As a transition from our recent study on biblical marriage and back into our study of the book of the Revelation, I would like you to think with me about the Apostle Paul. I would like us to think of him before and after God brought him to his knees in surrender to his will. In other words, before his conversion to Christ and then after his conversion, right up to the last days of his earthly life. When Paul was known as Saul, he was a multifaceted, multi-talented, angry Pharisee who, in fairly quick order, following his conversion to Jesus Christ, became possibly the most influential and most gracious Christian of all time. We are introduced to Saul in a profoundly disappointing sort of way. It was at the conclusion of a speech given to the Sanhedrin by then Deacon Stephen. You may recall that at the beginning of Acts 6, Stephen was one of six men who was appointed to serve as a deacon in the church so that the 12 apostles could stay focused in their teaching ministry of the word. It's unclear, however, if Stephen even had the privilege of relieving any of the apostles of waiting on tables to which he had been assigned, because the immediately next event in the storyline in Acts 6 is Stephen being seized by the Sanhedrin to face a fraudulent trial for doing great wonders and miracles. Of course, it just happened to be that some members of the synagogue of the freedmen were present while Stephen did those wonders and signs. Not surprisingly, these opponents of the gospel message of Jesus Christ brought forward false witnesses to speak against Stephen, whom they had brought to the Sanhedrin to face formal charges. When Stephen was asked by the high priest if the charges against him were true, that opened the door for Stephen to speak the equivalent of a sermon to an openly hostile crowd. Chapter 7 of Acts records that speech slash sermon. But as he draws his comments to a point of confrontation, he suddenly finds his life was at risk. It happened rather quickly that these religious leaders rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began stoning him. That is when we first meet Paul in Jerusalem at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We pick up the story at Acts 7, beginning at verse 57. At this time, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jews, covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at Stephen, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. That's a snapshot of Paul before his conversion. A man firmly set in opposition to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The Paul most of us know, however, is the converted Paul, a bold preacher of the gospel, a cross-cultural missionary to many other nations, a defender of the faith. But isn't it wonderful to know that God can take someone like Saul and lead him to a complete U-turn to become the Apostle Paul? That is what we read about when Paul combines his exhortation to his disciple Timothy with his autobiographical comments about what it is like to face the reality of the last days, maybe even the last hours of his life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul, once the persecutor of Christians, is now receiving the ultimate persecution as a Christian. Paul was once at the other end of the sword. Now the sword will be used on him. And for the very same reason he had given approval to Stephen's violent execution by stoning. So let's think about this. What can put a person's life at risk? What can make him or her a target for ridicule, harassment, persecution, and even death? How about this? An unswerving allegiance to Jesus Christ. The Christ who once was dead but now is alive, having borne our sins in his body on the cross so that he could offer to all humanity the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Get this. In a very real sense, the one who saves us also makes us unsafe. The one who saves us from eternal death places us in a most unsafe position while living in this world. Paul told Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy that in fact everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Though we are eternally saved, we are temporarily unsafe. And what we will discover today in our text is that Paul is good with that. He has accepted as an integral part of living for Christ and with Christ that he will also be Christ's partner in suffering. Now, years before Paul penned this letter to Timothy, he wrote to the Roman Christians, Romans 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Paul understood that he had already died with Christ, and the life he lives presently, he lives it in Christ. In his letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So when he comes to near moments before he is executed, Paul has a perspective of hope and of life in the face of a cruel death. In the natural, Paul was now a nobody, having lost his high-born status by following Jesus. He was a poor man, shivering in inadequate clothing. This is how Pastor Kent Hughes describes the setting. Apart from Luke, he was bereft of the presence of friends and was forsaken by his one-time followers. Charged with sedition, he suffered contempt and abuse from his jailers. Paul had become a joke among his enemies. They reasoned that his final miseries were proof that God was not with him. And as he languished in his dungeon cell, his work in Ephesus was being torn by religious wolves like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the future resurrection of believers was past, and that all the prosperities of heaven were now. John Stackhouse put to poetic verse a possible summary of the so-called gospel of these Ephesian false teachers. He wrote, "Name it and claim it. That's what faith's about. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt." In essence, these false teachers were charging Paul of false theology. And with glee at his plight, they were saying, "Shame on you, Paul." Paul had good reason to be depressed and angry in these closing moments of his life. And yet, as Paul reviews in three short verses his entire life, his present, his past, and his future, We can't help but be impressed that Paul is strangely a man of hope. His hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. Follow then in our brief text from 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Paul has already offered his life as a sacrifice. That's a done deal, as well as a continuing act. But now, as he anticipates the shedding of blood, his own blood, he sees his death as the completion of that sacrifice. The part where the priest pours red wine around the base of the altar, it's called the drink offering. It comes after the sacrifice animal has been placed on the altar, and with prayers being offered, the drink offering is poured out to complete the worship. Paul had anticipated that his life would end this way. Here's what he said to the believers in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. You too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul faced his impending death head on, and he saw his death in the greater context of eternity. This was not the end. This was just the beginning. And this perspective was able to keep him hopeful and joyful in spite of the fact that he was about to breathe his last breath. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. There was even a sense of anticipation in this hope. His life, like a ship, was about to have its anchor pulled off the ocean's bottom and let loose, set free to sail to its intended destination. The word translated as departure is the same word from which we get the word analyze, to separate or distinguish parts from the whole. The word comes from the act of letting loose a boat so it can head for its destination. As Paul anticipates his execution, rather than being depressed and angry, he views it as his release, his departure, a setting sail to his final home. From the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road, everything he had was given to God. He gave his wealth, his body, his brilliant mind, his passions, his position, his reputation, his relationships, his dreams. Now, all that remained was his life's breath, and he triumphantly gave that. What we are witnessing is what some have spoken of when faced with a near-death experience, where their lives flashed before them in a high-speed review. In an instant, Paul's present circumstance was flashed on the screen. He viewed it and was filled with hope rather than despair. Next, his past was flashed on the screen, followed by his future. With each sudden review, Paul's hope in Christ prevailed over haunts of death and gloom. Folks, you've got to love this. And you've got to want this, don't you? Hope that lifts you above the hopelessness that so often prevails in the trenches of life. A few years ago now, through the persistence of Steve Thomas, I allowed my legitimate excuses to be dismissed. And I reluctantly accepted his invitation to pursue the beauties of the alpine ridges of the Wenatchee National Forest. He announced his desired destination and with bold confidence asserted, "It's only a mile-long hike, though rigorously steep, and it only will take an hour. And we'll be drinking in the pleasures of beauty and rest." But as often happens along life's journey, caveats occur in the form of a washed out back road that would otherwise have made the short hike a reality. Now the destination was uncertain and the hike's duration surely extended. And the 35-pound backpacks, they'd be borne on our backs for a much longer period of time. With a late start on an unseasonably warm summer day, and nary a cloud in the sky to diffuse the sun's scorching rays, and with only an occasional bush to catch a patch of shade for rest, Steve and I headed for the still hopeful dream of the glimmering shores of Margaret Lake, beneath the heavenly ascents of Mount Margaret. To our surprise, the late winter snows yet obstructed the trail, and we frequently had to appeal to our intuition to lead us on to find an increasingly elusive path. Our pace was steady, but arduously slow. The burden of weight and heat was taking its toll. Energy bars and frequent drinks of water kept me going, yet frequently wondering if this was really the way to find renewal and the best way to spend a couple days away from the office. Though I had to admit, as my leader was repeatedly pointing out, the scenery was improving with each forward step. The 3-mile journey only lasted 3 hours, and the pain was abated with the sighting of some snowless patches where we could stake our tent. Our descent to the lake was expedited by the ribbon of snow that offered an escalator down to the water's edge. Had we only had downhill skis, we could have exchanged the thump, thump, thump with a rhythmic sway as we passed the moguls on the descent from ridge to lake. What made this journey unique all this time were the words of Paul that I was meditating on, the very words from our text for today's sermon. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I thought of the relentless, sweltering heat that many military men and women endured to protect our freedoms. They fought the good fight, both in defending our freedoms and against the elements. In a small way, I sensed a partnership with them as I felt the heat and longed for rest and knew that my escapes were easy, but theirs were hard and uncertain. It is an important remembrance on this Memorial Day Sunday. I also thought of the course that this race had set. It was a destination hidden by distance and obstructions. It was a dream, a goal, a desired end, but it would not come easily. It would require perseverance. It would require a steady fight. It would demand a preoccupation of trust in the one who had run this race before and could testify to its glory at the finish. And it would take its toll. I thought of the trust that I had placed in my leader and in the makers of the trail. I thought of the role that attitude plays in conquering tasks and winning wars. I thought of 1,000 better ways to spend a day to rest and relax. But the metaphor I so keenly experienced that day that linked me both to our soldiers in battle and to the Apostle Paul who wrote our text had to be received with gratitude and without complaint. As Paul's past flashed before him, it shouldn't surprise us that a war motif was the scene that surfaced. He had been a soldier of Christ, a warrior with a cause. He had faced a constant onslaught of opposition, not just vigorous debates, but also death threats and attempted killings. His body bore the scars of stoning, and his soul the wounds of betrayal. His mind could rerun the trials and the imprisonments that occurred because of his attachment to his Lord, his King, Jesus Christ. Paul was a fighter. He was that before Christ found him. Thank God that he did, so that he could now fight the good fight and be on the right side in the battle. Now, when all had been said and done, Paul could tell his spiritual son Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I can put down my armor. I can relax my guard. I'm going home." Paul's review of his past also led him to assert, "I have finished the race." It seems reasonable to believe that Paul had access to the book of Hebrews, assuming he wasn't the author. And now, as in previous times, he would think of those words from chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." When Christ stopped him on the Damascus road, he set him on a new course to run. He gave him a new master and a new destination and a new assignment. From the beginning, Christ made it clear to Paul, this course would require perseverance and hard work. The only way to finish well will be to keep his focus on Christ from start to finish, at every turn, in success and in failure. The author of Hebrews reminded him always, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Each of us has been given a race to run. For sure, there are common elements to our races, and yet each race is unique for each runner. For even though we run alongside of each other on what appears to be the same path, the course can be hugely different. Yet no course that God leads us on is without hope of finishing. If Jesus is our destination and our strength to run the race, He will keep us from growing weary and losing heart as we run our race to the finish line. God enables each of us for our own unique race so that we can finish and so we can finish well. Finishing well is the goal. We are not in competition with each other. We are fellow runners in unique races we each must run. We are encouragers, not competitors. We do not celebrate when a sister stumbles. We do not boast in ourselves when a brother falters. Rather, we encourage each other all the more and come alongside to cheer each other on, to stay in the race, and to persevere to the end. The third aspect of Paul's past that flashed before him for review dealt with the faith. The faith that had become his faith. God had entrusted him with the gospel, the faith, both for his own salvation and to be the message he was to preach. He had orders to pass this trust on to other faithful men who would in turn be able to pass it on to others who would also become faithful to the faith. in the process of running the race. The gospel message was to be preserved, not diminished, not gutted of its power, not compromised. All of us who run in the race God has set before us carry with us a precious treasure that we are to preserve and pass on in all its richness as we persevere to the goal. And as this aspect of Paul's past flashed before him, as he saw the lineup of Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Luke, Priscilla and Aquila, Tryphena and Tryphosa, and scores of others, Paul could say with confident humility, "I have kept the faith. I have preserved the gospel and passed it on in all its richness." So far, we've seen Paul's response when he considered his present circumstance. He reviewed it and was filled with hope rather than despair. We've seen Paul's response when he considered his past as a servant of the Lord. Instantly, he saw the good fight, the race, the faith that engaged him. He reviewed his past and praised God by saying, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." The last set of scenes that flashed before Paul were scenes of his future. He could see the promises of God about to be fulfilled. Oh, he had experienced many a fulfilled promise already, including being unshackled from bondage to sin, being forgiven and receiving a righteousness that he did not deserve, but came to him through the mercies and grace of God. Even with physical shackles binding his hands and feet, Paul lived as a free man in Christ. So as his future flashed before him, now just days before he would be loosed to go to his eternal home with God in heaven, Paul saw his reward awaiting him. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." What was it that made Paul's journey through life successful? What was it that fortified him to fight the good fight, to run the race, to keep the faith? What was it that gave him hope in the presence of despairing circumstances? What was it that Paul did that put him on the podium of heaven to receive the crown of righteousness? He set his hope on Jesus. He placed his trust in the promise that Jesus made, that he was preparing a place for his followers and would come again to welcome them home to be with him for eternity. Paul longed for that reunion. He longed for that day when he would see his Savior face to face. For this crown of righteousness was only his because of what Christ had done for him. Yet, by faith, Paul attached himself to all the hope that Christ offered him. He clung to that hope. He rested in it. He was fortified by it. It gave him strength to persevere. It gave him courage to be bold. It gave him comfort in times of despair. Friends, where are you placing your hope today? On what promises are you standing? Are they a sure foundation? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Priscilla Owens put the question to poetry. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? When our eyes behold through the gathering night the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast by the heavenly shore with the storms all past forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. This is where Paul placed his hope, in Jesus the rock. He anchored his life in Him. Is your life anchored in Christ? A famous military general once remarked, "Everything in Christ astonishes me." Is that how you feel? Is that how you live? Have you come to believe that there is no other one who can compare with Him? Have you grounded your hope in the truth that nothing in all creation can secure your destiny apart from Christ? When your final moments come and your life, present, past, and future, flash before you, will you be overwhelmed with hope because you have placed it all in Christ? Are you longing for this day, for a reunion with Christ, when you will receive the fullness of His promises that has sustained you while living on this earth? Apart from placing your hope in Christ, there is no hope. Throw your anchor into Christ today. Hope now in Christ. Your upcoming departure will be your homecoming. Amen.